This morning's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 12, and it'll be from verses 1 through 24. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door! You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, "Must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man!" Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. This is the word of the Lord. So Sanctity of Human Life Sunday today, where churches are called upon to celebrate the goodness, the beauty, the holiness of life. Of life. And I think in our text this morning, this is a wonderful text for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Because as we're celebrating God's life, His kingdom of life, His kingdom of light, there is an alternative force, a power out there opposed to God's work and to God's kingdom, the kingdom of this world, a kingdom that is ruled by death and by sin. And in each kingdom, there are representatives of each one's kings. For the kingdom of God, it is Christians, representatives of His ministry, His mission, His love. For the kingdom of the world, it is those who do not profess to be Christians, to more various extent and degrees. And in our text this morning, Herod is seen as the one in the ring for the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of death. And Peter is the one who is seen in on God's side of the ring for God's kingdom and his work. Well, the way that this text is playing out, the kingdom of this world doesn't want to see God's kingdom advance. It wants to stop it. And death knows that it can't win because Jesus defeated death when he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead, leaving death in the grave to live an incorruptible life. But death still tries to get at God by taking out his people, by taking out his representatives, by trying to kill them. And that's what Herod is doing here. He sees that God's kingdom is expanding, and he takes out one of the apostles, James, the brother of John, known as the Sons of Thunder. These two were a dynamic duo, probably very powerful in preaching the gospel in the church. And Herod decides, you know what? I'm going to cripple the Sons of Thunder. I'm going to take one out. So he has them executed, most likely beheaded. Very shameful way to go. Well, when it saw that it pleased the Jews, Herod was like, wait a second. Why go for just one of the 12 apostles when I can go for the head honcho, Peter himself? If this pleased the Jews so much, then I'm going to just give them the greatest gift of all by taking out what they think to be public enemy number one, Peter. And this is the thing about death. Okay? Death doesn't just feed on life. Death also feeds on more death. In our text, when we see that the death of James was met with approval, people were like, yeah, more of it. It feeds on death. So Peter is arrested by Herod, and he's put in prison. It's during the festival of unleavened bread, and he's guarded by 16 guards, right? It seems kind of like overkill. Like, wow, 16 guards for one person, really? But Herod didn't want him to escape. He was doing everything in his power to make sure that his prized prisoner was kept under his control. He wanted to bring him out for public trial, which is basically just a rubber stamp of approval for Peter to be killed. But we read that this happened during Passover. And when we think of the word Passover, we need to think about what Passover was and what it did for God's people. See, Passover was a time in Israel's history where God liberated some people, the Israelites, who were enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, and freed them from his tyranny and led them through waters by miraculous escape. And they got to the other side, and then the waters collapsed on top of Pharaoh and his army, and God's people were safe. And so we need to have a biblical imagination here and see what's going on. This is more than just a prison break story. This is a divine warfare story. Something is about to go down. When Passover is invoked in our text and we see Peter just put in prison, we should be on our toes expecting God is going to work in a powerful way here. The kingdom of death that Herod represents may seem to be in the lead right now or may have won more rounds if this were a boxing match, but we should expect a comeback. And our senses are even heightened more when it says in verse 5 that Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And in the Greek text, there's a construction that literally means on the one hand, but on the other hand. And so we're really supposed to get a feel of these choices that, man, Peter's in prison, but on the other hand, God's church is praying for him. We're really supposed to sense the struggle that is happening here. We're supposed to experience something like there's going to be a shakedown that's about to happen, and it's going to be a really big deal. And so the scene is set for us. In verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries stood at the entrance. This text communicates to us that Peter is in the heart of enemy territory. One, this is happening at night. And darkness all throughout Scripture is just another euphemism for saying the rule of the world, the rule of the evil one. So this is happening at night. So there's one right there. Peter was sleeping. Throughout Scripture, falling asleep is also a euphemism for dying. So Peter is in the heart of enemy territory at night. He's sleeping between two guards. He's shackled and chained. For all intents and purposes, Peter is already dead. But then, light into the darkness. An angel of the Lord appeared and lit up the cell. And it's interesting that the angel had to strike Peter on the side to wake him up. I mean, you think that a bright light would be like, okay, everyone is awake now. But the angel really had to go all the way here and actually grab onto Peter and say, get up. Because sometimes we need that contact where light isn't enough, but we need not only for light to come into our eyes, but for light to engage our whole bodies. And Peter, he woke up and the chains fell off, and the angel interestingly tells Peter, hey, put on your clothes, put on your sandals. Because when Rome would take prisoners, they would often just leave them in their underwear or completely naked to completely degrade them. And that's what the kingdom of death does, and that's how it works. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of death, they want to put the chains of sin on people to bind them in ideologies that don't give life, but that only promote death. And it's a maximum security prison. It seems hopeless. Until, of course, Jesus came and freed the captives, set them free, entered that maximum security prison by going into it himself, death, dying, and rising again. But yet, the kingdom of death still tries to work in ways that imitate its master, trying to make people feel hopeless, trying to bind people in chains, trying to heap shame and guilt on people, to keep them from believing that God actually does love them, that God actually does love you, that human life is actually worth loving and caring for. And so when Peter is told to put on his clothes, the angel of the Lord is restoring Peter's dignity. He's restoring his humanity. You're not a prisoner. You're not shackled in chains. God has come to set you free, and I'm his representative doing that for you. And so Peter obeys the angel and follows him out, puts on his cloak. They go out, and once they travel the length of one street, you know, Peter realizes that, wow, this wasn't a dream. This is actually real. Like, God actually saved me from what I thought was an impossible situation. This is the truth. And this is often our reaction to salvation, that we think that it's too good to be true. And when God saves us, it's usually after the fact, I mean, almost always after the fact, that we realize that God's hand is in this. And the classic Reformed understanding of this is the idea of regeneration, that God has to restore our hearts for us to respond to him in the way we were made to. And it's after the fact that God works in our lives that we say, oh, you actually did work in my life. We come to our senses and see God's hand and God's work in our life. And then Peter responds in thanksgiving. He says, now I know without a doubt, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping to happen. And when God works in our lives and saves us, we know without a doubt that God has saved us because our spirit testifies with God's spirit that we are children of God. When God works in our lives, you know it. And it's the same way what happened in Exodus 15, you reread the Song of the Sea, that after God's people were liberated from the tyranny of Pharaoh and they crossed the Red Sea, they sang a song, they danced, they responded to God, they partied because of what God had done. And so now Peter is a free man. He doesn't go, whew, well, that was scary, and just run off to be by himself. He goes to a church. He goes to the church that's praying for them as an answer to their prayers. But you see, it's a two-way street that happens. You know, we can experience God's work in our lives, But if the church isn't open to receiving people who have changed lives, then we can miss out on God's salvation plan, on what God is working in other people's lives. And this happened here. I mean, this church was like praying for Peter's release. And then when he got to the door, he knocked on it, and a servant girl came up and heard Peter's voice. And she was so excited that God answered her prayer, she forgot to actually receive God's answered prayer. She ran to tell other people, and the people who were praying, like, you know, the early church who experienced the outpouring of the Spirit, they're like, they just said that she was crazy. And eventually they're like, it must be his angel. I mean, they'd rather believe that an angel of Peter was standing at their front door rather than like Peter himself. But this can happen to us. This can happen to us when prayers are answered, that we are so happy to tell others what God has done that we forget to say thank you, that we forget to actually receive the gift giver plus the gift. We can be so excited about what God has given us, we can just run around and show everybody, then God's like, you know, I gave you that, right? Second, we can disbelieve that what God has done in our lives has actually happened. In other words, we can forget to give credit to God. So we can forget to thank God, but we can also forget to give credit to God. And that's pretty easy to do, and I think in our Western society. I mean, we have really advanced technology, really advanced medicine. I praise God for that. And, you know, if someone has a sickness and we're praying for someone to be healed, and then they go to a doctor, they get prescribed antibiotics, and then a week there later, it's like, wow, those antibiotics really did the trick. It's like, you don't see that as an answer to prayer? No, it's the antibiotics. I mean, they really worked. It's like, okay, who made the person to combine the antibiotics in the way that they did? Who made the materials for the antibiotics that you used to heal you? Like, you have to see that it's God's work in your life. You have to believe that when you're praying and then you experience change, that God is at work and not just this intermediary that he's using to accomplish his work. So we have to give credit to God, and we have to say thank you to God, or else we're going to miss out on what God is doing, just like the church almost did, until they kind of were forced to be like, all right, there's this pounding, we'll see who it is. Oh, it's Peter! It's like, you're surprised? You're surprised? But it's interesting, you know, and then the church, again, it responds, you know, they're like jumping with joy and like, we're like, oh yeah, that's exactly what I would do. But then Peter's like, no, stop. Because we have to realize, like, it's nighttime. Okay? Imagine if there was like a bunch of people in a house living right next to you, and then all of a sudden you're like in dead sleep, and all of a sudden you hear like tons of screaming and you're like, I'm going to call the police. Which is exactly what would have happened. It's exactly what would have happened, that if there was loud noise, the Roman guard would be coming to the house to see what's going on, and now you have all these Christians who weren't really, you know, in favor with the people making noise, might be accused of rioting, and then all of them could potentially be imprisoned. And so we want to be careful, too, that when God is working in our lives, that we don't undo what God is trying to do by acting in ways that just would go against that. We have to be sensitive and aware to what God is doing in our lives so that we don't accidentally put ourselves in prison again. So once Peter quiets everybody down, he's like, hey, I need you to go tell James, not the James who was killed, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the James that was killed is the brother of John, whose house they're meeting at. Go tell James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the other brothers and sisters about what has happened. And then Peter just goes away to a different place. He knows that he's a high-profile target and that he can minister not better in the spotlight, continue, you know, to make himself a public figure, but to minister in obscurity. I mean, this is Peter we're talking about, like what Jesus called the rock of the church. I mean, ministering in obscurity. There's something to be said there about doing small work when you feel like you should be doing big work. So in the morning, Herod knows that Peter's missing, And I love how Luke puts it. He says, there was no small commotion. It's just like, it's basically saying that Herod was furious, everyone's looking, everyone's like scatterbrained. I mean, they're turning over every rock to try to find Peter, and then, you know, couldn't be found. And Herod was furious. And as a representative of the kingdom of death, someone has to pay. Someone has to pay. And so Peter, after cross-examining the guards, they ordered that they would be executed. Now we might be thinking to ourselves, well, that seems a little bit unfair. How are the guards going to, like, how do they stand a chance against an angel? That's the point. They don't. They can't. God's kingdom of life and liberty can't be stopped by human guards, can't be stopped by human plans, can't be stopped by ourselves. It continues to move forward because God's mission is to give life to the world. Jesus said that he came to give us life and life abundantly. Like, that's God's goal. That's why Jesus rose from the dead, so we could have life in his name. I mean, that's the point. And you think that a few guards are going to stop God's work from happening? Of course not. But when God's work actually happens, and we're free, we're taken out from the realm of death, someone has to pay. If you're in the realm of death, and it's these guards. Now, some could see it as God's justice. Some could see it as God's work or whatnot. But all we can say is that when you are complicit in a system of death, you will somehow reap what you sow. The Apostle Paul says that in Galatians. What is sown in evil and death is reaped in corruption. And so Herod, after calming down a little bit, after executing the guards that were in charge of watching Peter, he went to Judea, stayed there, and again, he's quarreling, he's fighting. I mean, this is the world of death here. The world of death is typified by anger and fighting and hate. And he's quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and eventually, you know, they join together because they realize, all right, we'll submit to your rule because you control our country's food supply, and everyone is just, you know, happy about that as far as, you know, they could be about that. And Herod's probably thinking to himself, all right, finally, through my power and might, I've secured peace to the kingdom. This is great. Now, you know what? I need to give a speech about the work that I have done. So he gave a public address, and then everyone just started shouting, this is the voice of a god, not a man. I mean, and you know, and we can think this, right? We can think that when someone does something like just that goes beyond anything that we would be able to do by ourselves, we can, man, like, man, that was, man, you know, we wouldn't ever say, wow, you're a god, but we might think that in ways that don't use the word god. You might worship people who do amazing things that go beyond us. You may want to be like them in all the wrong ways. And when Herod hears this, he could have the opportunity to say, no. Like we'll see later in Acts when Peter and Silas, or Paul and Silas, they're, you know, people are worshiping them and they say, no, we're just men like you here on a mission. Instead, Herod goes, yes, I am a god. And, you know, he'd probably be wearing like clothes made of silver. And one Jewish historian, Josephus, said that, who was reportedly there for this event, said that his robes like just glittered in the sun. He was standing above everybody. And I mean, it was a huge spectacle and it'd be easy to get full of yourself. But God destroys the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Herod, who was proud here, got what was coming to him. The angel of the Lord struck him down, and then he died. He died. But the word of the Lord continued to spread and flourish. And so in this sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we have to know that death cannot stop God's mission to give life to the world. I just got the statistics for the abortion industry giant Planned Parenthood, and that in the year of 2019, that 345,672 abortions were performed. And that's a lot of death. That's a lot of children who were ripped from their mother's wombs. And it may seem like, is there any way this is going to stop? I mean, that's just one illustration of death, and not to mention the systemic injustices in countries that are oppressed by dictatorships or poverty. I mean, there's just so much, and it's easy to get overwhelmed. But know this morning that death cannot stop God's mission to give life to the world. See, Herod's grandpa, Herod the Great, he tried to use death to stop the life of the world from giving life to the world. When Jesus was a child, Herod the Great tried to wipe Jesus off the face of the earth. But God protected Jesus so that he could accomplish his mission to give life and to give us ultimate victory over death. Just as God protected Peter from death so Peter can continue his mission, although now in obscurity, to give life to the world. Death cannot stop God's mission to give life to the world. I have it up here too so you can read it so that you really get it into you. We can think that we are losing the battle, but we have to know that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual rulers and forces, the ideologies, the prince of power of the air, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6. And so the most basic and fundamental thing that I think we see in our text that we can do to wage the warfare that we're supposed to be fighting to give life to the world is by prayer. It's so simple. You can do it anywhere. And yet, when we pray, we say, not my will be done, God, but your will be done. When we pray, we say to God, God, I need you to fight my battle for me because I can't do it on my own. When we pray, we say, God, I want to be in tune with what you're doing so that I can be a vessel for your life to the world. And so we hear it all our lives that, you know, we need to pray and read our Bibles every day and we'll grow. And, you know, that's the sure truth. Even though it's trite, it is the truth because those are the two means that God has given us to connect with him so we can see him act and be participating in his mission of life to the world. And that's what we're called for as a church to do. Teresia is called as an outpost of God's kingdom on earth to give life to the world through the preaching of the word, the ministry of the sacraments, the proclamation of the gospel to people who don't know it, and the inclusion to people who are looking and seeking after God. Because as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, God is not far off from each and every one of us. God His mission is to give life to the world. And death can't stop that. So take comfort in that this morning. Take comfort in that. What is your only comfort in life and death that you're not your own, but belong to God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, rise again from the dead, return into heaven, and then send your Spirit, the author and giver of life in our lives, that we may go and invite people in to your kingdom by proclaiming the good news of what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus. Encourage us to do that. And all our work, no matter what it may be, to be looking for opportunities to give life in situations that seem full of death. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.